I don't know how I got the blame for making you sing that tune or that hymn. Actually, Mr. Crean was wanting to sing that hymn, and he had his daughter play the other tune, and he said, we don't know that tune. And it's a nice enough tune, the one you don't know, but it's very, very difficult to sing. You'd need to have a few practices, otherwise it would have been like the tune the old cow died with. But I recognised that it went to, looking over the hymn book, and a couple of other tunes. And I said, this is a great tune, it's easy to sing. And so he picked it. But just in case you didn't sing it well, he blamed it on me. That's what you call a Free Presbyterian friend. You can just imagine what they're like when they're enemies. But you sang it not too badly. I think you could have sung it a whole lot better, mind you. I heard about half of you singing, and the other ones were concentrating so much on what they were giving to the offering and wondering if they should give it or not that they weren't singing. But you can make it up some other time. I mean the singing, not the offering. Of course, you can make that up too. I never knew a treasurer yet to say no. But that's how you came to sing the tune Cwm Rhondda, a great Welsh tune. We usually sing it to Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, and a few other hymns in the hymn book. Now, we're turning this evening to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to have a very brief Bible reading, verse 43 to verse 46. Of John's Gospel, chapter 1. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. We finish the reading at verse 46, and the Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. Verse 43 provides the text tonight as we continue with our simple biographical studies in the 12 disciples. Verse 43 says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. There are two great men in the New Testament who bear the name of Philip. In the Gospels and in Acts 1 verse 13, we have some references to Philip the Apostle. Then in the rest of the book of Acts, chapter 6, chapter 8, and chapter 21, we have various details regarding the ministry of Philip the Evangelist, a different man entirely, the man who saw revival in the city of Samaria, who was led out of that revival to go and seek the Ethiopian eunuch and lead him to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the man, if you remember, who had four daughters, which also prophesied. Now, from very early times, the fact that these two men bore the same name, the name Philip, led many people, including some eminent preachers, to confuse them and their ministry. with the result that over a period of time, there was a great deal of mythology built up around the name of Philip. However, the two men are entirely distinct. I know that some people like to try and figure out, before I come to the pulpit, which of the disciples I'll be dealing with. And since I'm taking them in the natural order that they're given us in the lists in the Gospels, many of you will have figured out that I would be dealing with Philip tonight. I don't want you to be disappointed that I leave out what may appear to be many details regarding Philip, because we're not dealing with the evangelist who appears in the book of Acts. We're dealing with Philip the apostle and no one else. Now, it's a strange thing, but a true thing, that an apostle was obviously a man of immensely greater stature than anybody else in the church. The office of an apostle was an office given to very, very few men. Philip had the unrivaled privilege of being one of Christ's original 12. The second Philip, while he was a great man called to an eminent office, was nonetheless a man clearly in an inferior office to the apostle. And yet, the strange thing is, when you read the New Testament narrative, the apostle Philip doesn't get more than a fraction of the space that is given to Philip the evangelist. Much more attention is paid to the work of the second Philip. In fact, we're given very few biographical details about Philip the apostle. We can sum them up fairly easily. He was a Galilean from the city of Bethsaida. He was evidently a friend of Andrew and probably therefore of Peter and also of James and John, their close co-workers. I think I can go further than that and say that, like Peter and Andrew, Philip had been stirred by the Holy Spirit to attend to the ministry of John the Baptist. We are told in Luke 2:38 that there were many in those days in Israel who looked for redemption. And I think that Philip was undoubtedly one of those people who was looking for God's Christ, and who therefore attached himself to the ministry of John the Baptist. The reason I say that is very simple. First of all, John, we read in this chapter, was baptizing at Bethabara beyond Jordan. Now that was in Judea, in the southern part of the country. Philip came from Bethsaida, in the northern or the Galilee part of the country. We know that Peter and Andrew heard John the Baptist. Andrew particularly heard him preach that great text in John 1:29 and turned immediately to Christ. And then just after that, the Lord found Philip. Didn't find him in Galilee. He found him down in Judea where John the Baptist was preaching. And I don't think it's much of a stretch of the imagination that Philip went there to hear John. And then, as he began to make his way back toward Galilee, we are told, as we have read tonight, that the Lord Jesus Christ found him. Now, we're not given any details as to the interview that took place between the Savior and Philip, except that the Lord Jesus said, follow me. And we do know that whatever took place on that occasion, it changed the life of Philip. It always does. Soon as you meet with Christ, it changes you forever. That is the all-important moment in life. When you were born naturally, where you were born naturally, into what culture or society you were born naturally, may all be important things, but they pale into insignificance in comparison to the moment you meet with Christ. Whether you're black or white or rich or poor, whatever you are in this world, from the moment you meet with Christ, everything has changed. The hymn writer put it well when he said, all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. That certainly was the case with Philip of Bethsaida, because from that moment he became a true disciple of the Lord Jesus and received his commission to be one of the 12 whom the Lord Jesus named apostles. We read tonight that the first thing Philip did after he was saved, and I say after he was saved because it's always a saving experience when you meet Christ as Philip did. And as soon as he was saved, the first thing he did was to go and find his friend Nathanael and bring him also to the Savior. So his career as a disciple of Christ got off to a wonderful start and a successful start as he brought Nathanael to the Lord Jesus. Now this is where the surprising part comes in. You would imagine after such a beginning, after a meeting with Christ, immediately becoming a soul winner, that we would read a lot more about Philip. But the years that followed are passed over by the Holy Spirit in almost total silence. We do know that Philip shared with the other apostles the various experiences recounted in the Gospels. He was part of their successes, and he was also part of their failures. There are only three distinct notices given to us about Philip in what are called the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Philip isn't given any special mention whatsoever. It's left to John, the fourth Gospel, to open up the record and to leave on record the details that enable us to form a just impression of this man whom the Lord called to serve him. First of all, in John chapter 6, we read of the feeding of the 5,000. And in verse 5 and verse 6, we read that the Lord Jesus turned to Philip and he asked him how much bread it would take to feed this great company. Now we're told that he did this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So first he was testing Philip's faith. But more than that, he did this to prove him. In other words, this is recorded in order to let us get an insight into the man that Philip really was. And Philip's answer is very interesting. He said 200 penny worth of bread wouldn't be sufficient. In other words, as Philip looked at the crowd, Philip had it all calculated out. He had it worked out just what it would take to feed this crowd. 200 penny worth of bread. Doesn't sound a lot when you think of an English penny today. But since the penny was the normal rate of pay for the laboring man, for a day, you will see that it was quite a lot of money. 200 penny worth of bread wouldn't be sufficient. He had it all worked out. Then in John chapter 12, we read of that time when the Greeks, now these were real Gentiles, they weren't Grecian Jews, these Greeks came up to the feast, and they came to Philip. They said, we would see Jesus. We read that Philip took them to Andrew. We're left to gather that Andrew, probably with Philip, took them to the Savior. The final reference is in John's Gospel, chapter 14. And there we have this wonderful dialogue between Christ and his disciples. He starts, let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Now watch it carefully. And Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. I'll come back to that statement in due course. But that statement of Philip's, with these few other details that we have recounted from the first and the sixth chapters and the 12th chapter of John, enable us to put together something of a composite picture of this man. We can begin to understand what kind of a man Philip was. First of all, I think we can say he was a down-to-earth sort of man. What you would say was a man of business. He was the man of the calculating brain. He was the type of person who could be counted on always to count the cost of a venture in financial terms. Therefore, he was not the kind of person who would be quickly swept off his feet. He was firmly planted in reality, and he took a cool, long look at things. He had a clear head. To Philip, seeing was believing. He was certainly not a mystic, and he found it unusually difficult, as John 14 makes clear, he found it unusually difficult to grasp spiritual truth unless it was described to him in very concrete terms. In addition to that, I think we can say that he was a sort of a diffident person. Perhaps we would better describe him as a thoroughly humble man. I say that because when the Greeks came to Philip saying, you're one of the apostles. You're one of the 12. We want to see Jesus. Philip, instead of taking them directly to Christ, took them to Andrew. I believe because he perceived Andrew to be a greater man and closer to the Lord than he was. So Philip was certainly something of a diffident, but probably more a humble man. Now, when you put all this together, what it's saying is that Philip is a man that we can all easily identify with. He was the kind of person that you can study, you can learn about him, and you can see plenty of yourself in him, and yet you can see enough that's so much greater than we are. One of the great dangers in studying biographies, whether in the Bible or out of the Bible, is that you look at great men and say, my, he's a tremendous man. Isn't it a pity? He's so great and I'm so poor, I could never be like him. Of course, that's not why the biographies of Scripture are given, but that's what we tend to think. Philip was not that kind of a man. He certainly was not a Peter, with all his boldness and inbred leadership qualities. He certainly was not a James, with his intensity and confidence. He was not a John, with his deep theological mind, his insight and even his intuition into the deep things of God. And he wasn't an Andrew. He couldn't measure up to his friend in either faith or assurance. No, Philip was rather a very ordinary man. But he was an ordinary man to whom and through whom the Lord did extraordinary things. Now, I think that what we have in Philip is a message for ordinary people. A message for people who look at themselves and say, I have none of the marks of greatness. I haven't great brains. I haven't great talent. I can't preach, I can't sing, I can't do this, I can't do the other thing. I'm never going to be a very eminent person. I'm just a very ordinary, down-to-earth sort of person. Well, I think that Philip is a message from God for all such people. When I think of Philip, I think of him as limited but loyal. And as I think of that outlook on Philip's life, I want to remark three very simple things about him. First of all, I want to talk to you about the most important thing of all, his salvation. Philip's salvation. Now we read in John 1 verse 44 that he was from Bethsaida, the city of Simon and Andrew. If we had eyes to perceive it, we would understand that every word of Scripture has a vital significance. There's nothing in the Bible by accident. There's nothing in the Bible that we can do without. If you can't perceive the importance of any part of Scripture, it's because of your blindness and not because of the unimportance of the Scripture. Every word is breathed by God. Now, John 1:44 looks at first sight to be fairly insignificant. In our English version, it's even placed in parentheses. You see the parenthetical marks around about it. It has all the marks, therefore, of something not vitally important. But this is not an insignificant statement. In fact, this is a key statement if you're going to understand the character and the dealings of God with Philip. We read there, he was of the city of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now listen carefully. This isn't simply Philip's postal address. Why would the Holy Ghost record Philip's postal address for millions of people down through the centuries of time that couldn't send him a letter? It's not his postal address. It's not just a little geographical detail. No, no. Notice the reference to Peter and Andrew. That was their city. When you study the apostles, you will find that there was quite a movement of the grace of God going on in the city of Bethsaida. And I think that the teaching is clear that that was connected vitally with what God was doing in the lives of Peter and Andrew. You see, this is a verse that is emphasizing the friendship that Philip had with Peter and with Andrew, and the moral and the spiritual influence that those two brothers had on him. That's the reason for the emphasis on where he came from. It's because the Holy Ghost would want us to understand that God used these young men in a special way to influence Philip to seek after redemption and them to seek after Christ. Personal influence is a powerful weapon, either for good or for ill. You remember that story in Mark chapter 6, how the daughter of Herodias, with whom King Herod was living in immorality and open wickedness and sin, danced before Herod, and he offered her anything up to the half of his kingdom as a reward for her dancing. In that story, you have the classic example of an evil influence. This was a little girl, probably just a teenager, certainly just a young girl. And she came under the influence of a vile, vicious, and thoroughly abandoned woman, her own mother. Pity the young woman whose mother is a wicked wretch. This young woman came so much under the influence of this vicious mother of hers that when Herod offered her anything as a reward for her dancing, she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a tray, because her mother provoked her to ask for that. Now, I put it to you that most young women would faint if they were forced to look on the bloody head and neck of a man who had just been decapitated. I put it to you that if you were to go to most young women and say, I'm willing to give you anything, put it in modern terms, cars, jewels, clothes, money, I'm willing to give you anything, most young women, even wicked, worldly young women, wouldn't naturally say, chop off the head of my mother's tormentor. A tormentor because he was a preacher of truth. And hand it to me on a tray. But that young woman asked for that. And I can see that teenage girl carry the dripping head of John the Baptist and plant it before her mother. Hardened, wicked, rotten, because of the influence of an evil mother. I don't want to take time preaching about Herodias tonight, but I want to tell you mothers, you have a very, very grave responsibility. You have an influence over the children of your womb that no one else on God's earth can ever hope to have. God in His wisdom has placed a bond between a mother and her offspring that cannot be replicated by anything else on earth. And if you do as Herodias did, And you, by your wickedness and your vileness and your viciousness, lead your sons and your daughters to the same depths of depravity as yourself. I tell you, your judgment will be two judgments. Your hell will be two hells. Your torments doubled. What a pernicious and powerful thing is an evil influence. On the other end of the scale, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, we read of the influence of Eunice, the mother of Timothy, and Lois, the grandmother of Timothy. Paul could rejoice that the faith that was in them was also now in young Timothy. Not that faith is transferable, but what he's saying is that the godly influence of a grandmother and a mother led this young man to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to you tonight, my friends, that not one of us lives unto himself. Every one of us has an influence for good or for ill. And while I admit we don't all go to the great extremes that Herodias went to, we are either generally by our influence tending in the direction of Herodias, or we're tending in the direction of Lois and Eunice. We are either influencing men for God, for Christ, and for heaven, or we're influencing them for sin and for Satan and for hell. It's one or the other. Andrew and Peter had an influence on Philip for good. And as I've indicated, they seem to have had an influence not only in him, but even on the whole town in that time of special visitation through the preaching of John the Baptist. I think that as the result of their influence, Philip really became a disciple of John. I say that because I don't think it's coincidence that he was away down. Remember, they didn't have Mercedes-Benz or Vauxhalls or anything else in those days, and this was some considerable journey. And he was away down in the south of the country, just at the time when John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing there. I don't think that was coincidental. I think the evidence is he was there to listen to the ministry of John the Baptist. Now that means that he heard John preaching that day at Bethabara beyond Jordan, when he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Remember, that was the text, that was the message that instantaneously turned the heart of Andrew and of John to go seeking the Lord Jesus for themselves. You would say Andrew and John were converted to Christ through the preaching of that great text of Scripture, "Behold the Lamb of God." And since that day, I suppose millions have been turned to Christ through the preaching of that same text. Now Philip heard it, and yet for some reason, he didn't immediately, like Andrew, turn to Christ. He wasn't won to Christ by that great sermon, by that incomparable preacher. We find that Peter was brought to Christ through the love and the kindness and the solicitation of Andrew. But there was no loving brother to come after Philip and bring him to the Savior. No, but what we do read is that Jesus found him. One of the greatest commentators in the Greek scriptures says that the emphasis in the Greek text is that the Lord Jesus Christ sought him until he found him. What a wonderful truth that is. The Lord has many, many ways of bringing people to himself. Doesn't matter who the preacher is. Doesn't matter what the text is. The glory doesn't go to man or to church. The big thing is not who led you to Christ. The big thing is that you have been found by the Lord Jesus. Philip was found by Christ. I want to ask you tonight, my friend, have you ever really been brought to Christ? As you sit in this meeting, are you saved or are you unsaved? Has your soul ever risen up in response to the imperative command of Christ? Follow me. Be my disciple. That's the all important thing, you know. Philip was a Jew. Philip was a good Jew. Philip was a moral Jew. He was a very upright, religious Jew. But Philip would have perished without Jesus Christ. You may be a Protestant and go to hell. You may be a Presbyterian or a Free Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist or an Episcopalian or a Brethren or whatever you want to be on the face of God's earth. You may be one or all of those things and perish eternally. The thing that really matters is that you know Christ. The Lord Jesus found him. Now what he said to him, we don't really know. But I can gather from verse 45 that he preached him a most marvelous message, which Philip immediately went and retailed to his friend Nathanael. You see, in verse 45, I think you have the substance of what the Lord Jesus actually taught Philip. He brought him through Moses in the law and the prophets and all their writings. And he showed from those things that he himself was the very promised Christ. What a sermon that was. Man, I would love to have been able to stand in and hear the Lord Jesus open up the scriptures and show from Moses right through the Old Testament the things concerning himself. Whatever the Lord Jesus said to Philip, he convinced him from scripture of his own person and of his own work. And you know, that's the basis of faith. When I come preaching to you, I am not coming preaching my opinions. I have opinions on many things. I have opinions on politics. I have opinions on political science. I have opinions on economics. I have opinions on sociology. I have opinions on many things. But I haven't come to Lurgan to preach my opinions. I have come to Lurgan with the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and immutable Word of the living God. And it is my task to convince you from Scripture concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is my task and it is my prayer that every man, woman, and child here will leave this place convinced that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He was virgin born, sinless, spotless, pure and holy, harmless and undefiled. And yet he went all the way to Calvary and died an atoning death. And rose the third day from the grave, now ever living to save all who come unto God by him. My friend, that's the message. That's the message essentially that Jesus taught to Philip. That's the word that convinced this man. That's the truth that changed his life. That's the truth that's still changing lives. That's the truth, my friend, that's still gripping souls. People here in Northern Ireland have heard it all their lives. wicked, hard-hearted wretches that they are, they listen and they go away, uncaring and unmoved. Other parts of the world tonight, they're lining up to hear the gospel. Still, in Eastern Europe, anywhere where preachers go, people who have grown up in the state system of atheism, people who have had their brains bludgeoned by communism, now have the opportunity to hear the gospel, and in their thousands they're turning to Christ. While Protestants in Northern Ireland are tramping their road to hell with the blood of Christ beneath their feet. Oh, that God would convince you tonight of the person and the work of the Savior. Oh, that the Lord Jesus would do with you as he did with Philip, and seek you until he finds you. Seek you out with the promptings of conscience. Seek you out by making you feel the guilt of your sin. Seek you out in one way or another until he lays hold of you and finds you and saves you. He's the good shepherd. We read of that in Luke chapter 15 when the sheep was lost. There's some scenes in church history I would love to have been present at. One of them was when Mr. Sankey, who was the great singer and song leader for D.L. Moody, Ira Sankey, I'd love to have been there when he let the world hear the first time there were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out in the hills away, far off from the streets of gold. Then he sang about the love of the Savior going out after that one lost sheep. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. The Lord has pursued you for many years. Some of you are in this meeting still unsaved. He's pursued you through sickness. He's pursued you through bereavement. He's pursued you through tragedy. He's pursued you through prosperity. He's pursued you through Sunday school teachers, through faithful preachers and ministers. He's pursued you through the prayers of godly parents, perhaps. He has pursued you for years. Oh, that God would catch up with you tonight and lay hold of your soul as he did with Philip. He sought him and he found him. The wonderful thing is that as soon as the Lord Jesus found Philip, Philip went out to speak to Nathanael and he said, "We have found Christ." I hope you see the contrast. We are told Jesus found him. Philip then testifies, "I have found Christ." Now there's a wonderful truth there. The Lord Jesus had to find Philip, otherwise he'd have been lost forever. But Philip had been seeking the Lord. "We have found him." He had been seeking the Lord. That's why he was attending to the ministry of John the Baptist. That's why he had gone all the way down into the southern part, into Judea. He was seeking for the Lord's Christ. But you see, even Philip's seeking could not of itself find Christ. We're so darkened, we're so deceived, that our own seeking would lead us astray, unless the Lord intervened to find us and bring us to himself in truth. But if you're seeking the Lord tonight, let me tell you, he has precious promises for you. David said to his son Solomon, "If thou seek him, he will be found of thee." Jeremiah quoted the words of Jehovah, "Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." The Lord Jesus said, "Seek and ye shall find. He that seeketh findeth." You see, these scriptures are telling me There is an infallible connection between seeking and finding. If you go out of this meeting tonight unsaved, it's because you want to be unsaved. If you go out of this meeting tonight without Christ, it's because you do not want to have Christ. If you desire the Savior, if you're seeking eternal life, if you're seeking pardon, if you're seeking peace, if you're seeking reconciliation with God, if you're seeking acceptance with your Maker, if you're seeking to be made right with God, listen, for every seeking sinner, there's a seeking Savior. You seek Him. You seek Him. And you'll find Him. Why? Because He will make sure to find you. That's how Philip got saved, his salvation. A quick word about his consecration. Because you see, salvation always does lead to immediate results in the life. I have no confidence in the people who say they're saved, and as soon as they're saved, and ever afterwards, they continue to live as they always lived. If you say you have a salvation that never made any change in your life, I don't think you've got God's salvation at all. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's not a perfect creature while he's yet in this world, but he's a new creature. Philip's consecration is seen in two things. He followed Christ, and he sought out others to follow Christ. Now, he began as soon as he came to know Christ himself. Immediately, he began to tell others. That's the time to start witnessing, as soon as you're saved. You don't have to wait until you've got your PhD in theology. You don't have to wait until you've been to Bible college. You don't have to wait until you've read the Bible through 50 times. As soon as you're saved, start witnessing. And use your own personal testimony. Now, listen, there'll be some smart alecks out there who will have questions you can't answer. So what? I always tell young converts, when people come to you and say, of a question, usually some stupid thing like, where did Cain get his wife? I think it was Mr. Nicholson who answered, you just concentrate in being faithful to your own wife and leave Cain to his. Answer a fool according to his folly. But it's usually some idiotic thing like that. But I've often told young converts, when some of these smart alecks come to you with a question you can't answer, don't get flustered. Just say to them, look, I don't know. But if you really want to know, you come with me to church on Sunday, and we'll stay and talk to the preacher and see if he can help you. And I've never found one smart aleck yet that really wanted to come and have an answer. So don't worry, because I want to tell you, when you have a testimony, you have something. You have something that the devil can't answer. You have something that God can use with great power. Do you remember the blind man in John chapter 9? The Pharisees were mad. They argued with him. They knew more theology than he knew. They could tie him up in knots. But this is what he said. One thing I know. I was blind. Now I see. I was blind. Now I see. That's a testimony. Philip had that kind of testimony. He started out right away. And I'll tell you something, he made mistakes. His knowledge was defective. In fact, he made a mistake right his very first time he would never repeat for the rest of his life. And if you were to judge it by the standards of strict theology, it was heresy. He said to Nathanael, we have found Jesus, the son of Joseph. Now, according to legality, he was the son of Joseph as an adopted son, as the son of his father, legally. But you and I would never go witnessing and say to sinners, Jesus is the son of Joseph. No, no, he's not. He's the son of Mary, virgin born. He is the son of God manifested in the flesh. But Philip didn't know enough at that time. But one thing he knew, he had met the Christ.
And he went after Nathanael. And when Nathanael expressed his prejudice, you know, Philip could have answered him in various ways. Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip could have said, "Look, Nazareth, or look, Nathanael, your prejudice is unfounded." Now, I wish the clock weren't going so fast. Actually, that clock stopped down there. It's still the middle of the afternoon, so I have a long way to go. But Nathanael, I don't want to preach in Nathanael tonight, but he was a good man, an upright man. But he did what most of us do. Nathanael was willing to consign everything that came out of Nazareth to hell. Do you see his sin? A generalization. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? What's that mean in Northern Irish terms? Can any good thing come out of Dublin? Now that cuts a wee bit close to the bone for some of you. And if it does, hallelujah. God, give me a sharper knife. We have a habit of generalizing entire populations. And because we don't like something about their city or their country or their politics or their culture, we'll consign the lot of them to hell. That's what Nathanael was doing. And it was wrong. And Philip could have argued with him, and Philip would have won the argument. But he didn't. For Nathanael wasn't saved. Then he could have said, "Ah, but Nathanael, Jesus wasn't born in Nazareth. He's only living there. He's from Bethlehem." And again, he could have proved that and won the argument. But listen, he knew a lot more than that. He said to Nathanael, "Come and see." You see, my friend, listen, if you can remember anything as a Christian tonight, remember this. In witnessing to sinners. Can I say this especially if you're witnessing to a Roman Catholic? Now, I've witnessed to Roman Catholics. I've taken them through at times the darkness and the depravity of their own system, if that has been necessary. But be very, very careful. Philip realized what you and I ought to realize. Our job is not to win an argument. Our job is to win a soul. You can win an argument and feel good about it until you stand before God on the judgment day. What use then that you won an argument if you didn't win the soul? An old time Southern Baptist preacher in America, Vance Havner, said, "One man with a glowing experience of God is worth a library full of arguments." And he was right. Philip had something better than a mere argument. He said, "Come and see. Get sinners to Jesus." That's our job. That's what it's all about. Now, look at Philip. He was just an ordinary man. Very limited. But he had met the Lord. He was aglow with the joy of God. "I have found the Christ." Now, at that particular time in Israel, the country was divided in two. We maybe look at this a little further. I may not, but I may look at it a little further when I come to deal with Simon Zelotes. The country was divided in two over politics. The country was divided in two over what it meant to be loyal to Judaism and loyal to the country. These were vital questions. They were not unimportant questions. They were big questions. But as soon as Philip got Christ in his heart, He was beyond trying to make converts to a party or to a shibboleth. He said, come to Christ. That was the desire, to get others to Jesus. And he never lost it, you know. He never lost it. When I read on, I find the Greeks came up in John 12 and they said, we would see Jesus. Now there were 12 apostles. Why did they pick Philip? Why did they come to him? Could it be that it's because he was just so ordinary? Could it be because he was so approachable? Could it be that he was so aglow with the love of Christ? There are Christians I know, and I would be glad to send any sinner to them to say, show me Jesus. There's a lot more. And you could be in their company for 50 years and you would never see much of Christ. Philip desired to get people to the Savior. Consecration always has those two elements, following Christ and seeking others to follow Christ. Consecration walks on those two legs. Consecration can never walk on one leg. There are some people who think that consecration is just personal holiness, personal prayer, Bible reading. Well, that's very important, but it's not the whole story. And if your prayer and your Bible reading don't give you a love for souls and a burden to reach the lost, you're not meeting with God in your prayer and your Bible reading. Consecration must have two legs. Philip's consecration points us the way to serve Christ. And a final word about his limitation. In John 6 and John 14, we see that limitation. A great preacher once said Philip was a man of limited vision. So he was. Philip tended to be governed by circumstances. He tended to be governed by appearances. That's why in ancient times, commentators identified Philip as the man who said to Jesus, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Ancient tradition said that was Philip. Now, that ancient tradition is wrong. It was a total insult to Philip and a travesty against the truth. There's just no truth to it. But that baseless speculation at least shows us that this characteristic in Philip was early recognized in the church. He was a man of limited vision. John 6, for instance. Jesus says, here are all these people. How are we going to feed them? Philip's answer was to calculate in monetary terms how much bread it would take. Now listen, Philip had seen Christ do miracles. Philip had been with Jesus and seen the mighty power of God manifested. And yet, for some reason or other, on this occasion, it never dawned on him that Christ could do anything miraculous. Now, he was level-headed, but to a fault. See the difference with Andrew. Andrew, as I pointed out the other night, didn't really perceive all that Christ would do. But he found a little boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, his own little personal lunch box, and he brought him to Jesus. He said, Lord, this is all we have. As I say, I don't really know that Andrew had much of a vision of what the Lord could or would do, but at least he had enough faith that whatever we have, we bring it to Jesus and we leave it to him. Philip was limited. Oh, he was level-headed, and that's very needful in the work of God, to calculate things out. We don't need a bunch of raving fools and fanatics who are ready to run off in all directions. You know, there are people who would like to build a church that would cost $1 million, and say, well, it's up to the Lord, it'll be faith. That's not faith, that's folly. There's a difference between faith and folly. Philip's level-headedness is needed. But don't carry it too far. Remember, Paul in Romans 8:18 says, I reckon. Now, I wish I had time to preach a sermon on those two words, I reckon. Far too many Christians don't think. They don't like to think. They don't like theological sermons that make them think. God help His church. When His people want to sit 95% asleep, they don't mind feeling good, but they don't want to think. Paul says, I reckon. I calculate. But what did he calculate? That the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. That's level-headedness without the limitation of unbelief. So Philip was limited there. And then in John 14:8, what a limitation. Show us the Father. Show us the Father. Actually, there's something very nice about that. Show us the Father and it suffices us. I wish every Christian could say that. I would be happy and satisfied with a vision of the glory of God. But, in honesty, Philip really was saying, make the Father physically visible to us. You see, Philip was struggling with spiritual truth. He couldn't understand spiritual truth unless it was in a physical form. That was his limitation. He didn't have the insight of Peter or of John. He wanted the Father to be shown in the flesh. He had forgotten that no man can look upon God and live. He allows no physical representation of himself. The only and all-sufficient revelation of the Father is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what John so beautifully portrays in the opening verses of his Gospel. That's exactly where Philip failed. And that's exactly where many of us fail. I know this hasn't hit the free church, and I hope it never will. But in many Protestant churches, you've got the same idolatry as you have in Romanism. Over in America, you've holy pictures all over the place. Holy pictures. I don't believe in artists' representations of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is God, and you'll not make any image of God of any kind. So often, we want the temporal. We want the tangible. You take what's going on in our churches today. We don't have holy pictures in the free church, thank God. But let me get on to one of my favorite topics. If you had a bunch of jingling bands and groups and singers and instrumentalists in a hall there, with all their country and western rubbish, and you had Dr. Paisley and a few other preachers in a hall there preaching the great theological truths of the gospel, tell me, in which hall would you find more free Presbyterians? You come on now. And I'll guarantee that they're sitting foot stomping like a bunch of charismatics. That is more than Philip's limitation. That is sin. I remember the day, you see, in this church when the music meeting would have been empty and the hundreds would have been sitting for hours listening to the preaching and the exposition of God's Word. All for a return of those days. We need to pay heed to Christ's gentle but blunt rebuke to Philip. Philip, have I been such a long time with you and you haven't known me? How long have you been saved, my friend? How much do you know of Christ? Now I'm going to make a very sweeping statement here. I would to God it were wrong, but I think that there are many Christians who know less of Christ than of any other subject of importance in their lives. Let me put it to you this way. If you were a carpenter, and you knew as little about carpentry as you do about Christ, would you ever get a job? If your surgeon knew as little about medicine as you who have been saved for years know about Christ, do you think you would let him cut you open? If the mechanic knew as little about car engines as you know about Christ, would you let him work in your new car? I don't think so, in most cases. Have I been such a long time with you? You've been saved for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, and know so little of Christ. We need the rebuke, as Philip did. Thank God he learned it well, for in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, we find him on his knees with the rest, waiting to be filled with the Holy Ghost, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost, and thus equipped to serve the Lord to the end of his days. The Bible doesn't tell us about that end, but ancient church history tells us that he labored first in Judea, later in Phrygia, and that he died finally in the city of Hierapolis. And thus, his pilgrimage ended as it had begun, consecrated to Jesus Christ, following and seeking to bring others to follow Christ. Philip, limited but loyal, his salvation, his consecration, his limitation. I trust tonight the Lord will teach us from these things that we, first of all, will make sure we're saved. Second, that we follow Christ and seek others for him. If God would stir up his people in this meeting to do those two things, follow Christ and seek others to follow Christ, then this series of meetings would be well worthwhile. May God give us that as a testimony, that we may truly be Philip's, filled and used to the glory of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.